Welcome back to Let's Talk About It with Sons and Daughters. I'm your host, Arden Bevere, and today we have a very needed conversation between Addison Bevere and Preston Sprinkle, and they are talking about transgender identity in the church. I think this is such an important one because it's often one that we don't have and we don't know how to navigate those situations well. And so Preston so beautifully addresses it, just as he addressed it in his new book, Embodied, that launched back in February. So you do not want to miss this conversation. Get out a notepad, take notes, really engage and press into this.
Preston, welcome to the show.
Thanks for having me on, man. Good to be here.
Yeah, man, absolutely. I told the Sons and Daughters team, I was like, listen, we have got to have Preston on the show. This is a conversation that we need to have on the podcast. So thank you for taking time out of your busy and full schedule to jump on and do this with us.
Yeah, I'm honored, man. I'm honored.
Yeah, and you and I, we go back a bit. Last couple of years, we even got to meet up in the midst of COVID. I guess we are disclosing that now. We got to meet up and do some fun things in the wilderness in the middle of COVID. That was a lot of fun. But man, I'm excited about the book that you just released, Embodied. I'm excited about what this message means for our generation and a lot of the conversations that people are navigating today and honestly feeling very ill-equipped to navigate. And so, but before we get into all the serious stuff, I got to ask you some kind of ridiculous icebreakers. So the first one, you've written a bunch of books. My question for you is, what is the most uncommon or unusual place that you've set down to do a writing session? Well, I can't say airplane. You got to come up with something crazy.
Better. Oh my God.
Yeah, because you've written a lot of books, so I know you have something.
A writing session. I go on these writing retreats when I'm working on a book. So sometimes my wife will book like a little like Airbnb up in the mountains for me, and I'll get away. And okay. I always want one with a hot tub because I'll sit there. I'll read, I'll research, I'll think, I'll write, edit, all this stuff. And after 5 or 6 hours, oh man, I need to just go out. So I'll sit in the hot tub, but I'll bring a notepad with me because that's where all the good ideas come. So it's usually soaking wet. You know, I'm trying to scribble notes down. So maybe the hot tub would be the most eccentric place I've technically done some writing.
There you go. Hey, I'm trying to think if I've never experienced that before. I've done that in the bath, like where you're trying to write things down in a bathtub and you're like trying to keep your hand from getting wet so you don't get the paper wet. Struggle's real.
I've experienced that, but hot tub.
Okay, that's good. All right, next question. What is a fact about you that no one would have ever guessed? A fact about you.
Man, yeah. No one would have guessed.
Yeah, they just wouldn't have guessed. Like knowing you, seeing the way you live your life, seeing what you're into, like they'd be surprised to know this thing about you.
Oh man, you got me. I don't know if I can.
And it has to be something you could disclose.
Well, I think I'm pretty public, like with just who I am and what I do. Some people might know, but even though I am a fan of nonviolence, I also own guns and I hunt on occasion. So I might be one of the only people who advocates for nonviolence that has 3 or 4 guns. I wouldn't say I'm a huge gun fan, but I do enjoy going out and skeet shooting with a shotgun. Yeah. As you know, we did stuff together out there.
It's fun. I actually shot skeet for the first time last year. It's the first time I ever shot in my life. It's so much fun.
It's fun. Oh yeah,
I get
it's a rush.
You're shooting those clay pigeons out there. I mean, and you get those double shots, two at one. I mean, that's a good feeling. It's playing golf. I don't know how much golf you play, but you hit a good shot in golf, you keep wanting to come back.
Oh yeah, yeah. And there's something about that, the smell of the shotgun, even sometimes the ambiance, the fall, you know, kind of crisp weather and the energy of a gun. I mean, it's one of those things. It's both like disturbing how much power and potential there is in something like that. But also there's that energy, that rush that comes from it as well. It's an interesting experience.
Yeah. So you advocate for nonviolence and also the shooting of skeet. and periodically shooting of animals.
I'm very violent towards skeet and things that I might end up eating. Yeah. Which is why I don't shoot people. I don't eat people.
Well, that's good. I'm glad to know that you don't engage in cannibalism. Yeah. All right. So, all right, first of all, I'm really excited for today's conversation. I'm going to dive in now. And I want to start with, because I know you, I know your story. We've had conversations over the years, but I would love for you to tell a bit about your backstory and how you arrived at a place where you'd write a book like Embodied, that takes a deep dive into transgender identities, the church, and what the Bible has to say about all of this. So, like, how did you get to the point where you would write a book about this year?
So about 8 years ago, I sort of fell into the question about sexuality, specifically same-sex sexuality, what the Bible says about homosexuality. And that's a whole nother conversation. But I mean, I was, I became very convinced of the so-called traditional Christian sexual ethic, even though I came at it as fairly as I possibly could. Like, I actually held both views with an open hand and said, Lord, help me to see what Scripture says about this. And I, before God and before you, I made a commitment. I'm going to go where the text leads, even if it leads me away from previously held presuppositions, because I want my faith to be founded on God's word, not just what I've always believed. But I did end up landing on the traditional Christian view of I call it the historically Christian view of sexuality and marriage. But I realized through that study that there's been a lot of damage done in the lives of LGBT people, oftentimes unintentionally by the hands of Christians of the church. We do things, we say things, and sometimes we may mean well, but we don't realize how offensive or shameful some of these things we say are. And so getting to know loads of LGBT people in the process just really turned my heart inside and out and said, man, we can get the Bible right, but if we get love wrong, man, we're not getting the Bible right.
Yeah.
Because it's not truth or love, it's truth and love. And love is part of the truth that we're supposed to uphold. And if we're not upholding love, we're not upholding the whole truth as God has given to us and embodied for us in Jesus Christ. So I've had that kind of posture when it comes to the sexuality conversation, truth and grace. I realized in my study of sexuality that there's a big difference between the LGB and the T in the acronym. And so once I finished my study on what the Bible says about homosexuality, same-sex relationships, that was 5 years ago. And so I turned my attention on researching the trans part of this conversation. I thought that would take another year or so, kind of like an extended footnote to what I've done with sexuality, but I realized that this conversation is even more complex and involved than the LGB side of the conversation. So it took me about 5 years to research and write this book. Embodied. It is by far the most challenging project I've ever taken on, because not only are there many concepts and intellectual, ideas that really need a lot of thought and attention, but the tone, man, it's if you don't get the tone right in this conversation, you're gonna again do a lot of maybe unintentional damage. And there's been a lot of hurting people out there, man. A lot of hurting people who have been beaten up by the church, and I really didn't want to add to that, by taking on this conversation. So I, this book went through about 10 different drafts, went through about 15 different readers. Tons and tons and tons of editing just to make sure that I was getting both truth and grace as right as I possibly can. So,
sure.
That's the gist of it, man. So that's my full-time job, is talking about sexuality and gender.
Yeah. And I mean, I've read this book. I read it in just a few days, and it's profound, and it provides great language and a great framework for people who are new to this conversation or who have only experienced this conversation at a distance. Mm-hmm. And so everything remains impersonal. I love how you said, like, this isn't just an issue. Like, these are real people that are represented by this conversation. And you spend a lot of time in the beginning of the book kind of teaching the semantics of the conversation so we know how to navigate these waters. I would love it if you provide maybe just a little bit of a rundown for people who are out there and they're like, hey, I'm trying to figure out how I navigate this conversation. I'm terrified of saying the wrong thing, right? I'm terrified of going about this the wrong way. Could you give some insight into what people should know about terminology and why it's so important?
Yeah, that's great. And we could spend, I mean, several podcasts just on terminology. And you know, I think there's several categories of importance. Like there's some really key terms that everybody really should know. Then there's other things that as you go along, it's good to kind of add to the list. And then there's a, you know, hundreds of different terms that I think, you know, it's not essential to know, you know, all of these terms. But yeah, I think to begin, the most basic fundamental terms we have to understand are the terms sex and gender. I mean, this, if you don't understand the difference between sex and gender, or at least how these terms are used differently in society today, you're not going to, the whole conversation is not going to make sense. So up until the 1970s, sex and gender were used as synonyms to refer to whether you're a man or a woman. But after the beginning early 70s on into the 80s and 90s, primarily in academic circles, people began to distinguish between sex and gender. And now in this day and age, I would say it's very common today for people to, who aren't just academics, but just the average person, to kind of understand some kind of distinction here. So sex has to do with your biological sex, whether you're a male or a female. And that's something that's etched into the fabric of our humanity, like 100 years after you die. We can dig up your bones and determine whether you're a male or female. And just for maybe some of my audience, I do have a whole chapter just on intersex. So as I'm talking about these things, just so they know, I'm very aware of intersex. But I don't want to get into that just yet because I don't want to take us too far afield. But sex is the term used to describe whether you're male or female. Now, gender, since the 70s, has been used to describe, some people say, the psychological and cultural or sociological aspects of being male or female. So psychological, your internal sense of who you are. So some people are male, but everything about their internal nature, or maybe even the brain, might not resonate with your male body. Or you do have, you know, these things called masculinity and femininity, you know? So if I said, when you think of pink and blue, which one is masculine and which one is feminine? Everybody in the West is going to say, pink is a feminine color and blue is a masculine color. Well, that has nothing to do with your biological sex. That comes from cultural kind of assumptions about being male or female. In fact, 100 years ago, I talk about this in the book.
That's crazy. When I read this in the book, I was like, what? I did not know that.
Yeah, I didn't either. I mean, I didn't either. But 100 years ago, pink was considered masculine and blue was considered feminine. And if you had a daughter, born to you, you would put her in blue because that's clearly the masculine or feminine color. So you have these cultural ideas of what it means to be a man or a woman that are just that. They're influenced by culture. So gender is a term now used to describe all the psychological or cultural aspects of male and femaleness, whereas sex is just the raw fact of whether you are biologically male or female. I always ask my audience when I'm speaking, because I like to provoke thought and get people to think more deeply, I'll say, how many genders are there? And everybody, you can almost see the blood boil, like, the fact that you're even asking that question bothers me. And there's two, but I'm like, whoa, don't answer. You're in this day and age, the term gender means 11 different things to 10 different people, and people use it inconsistently. And it's used just really in, I would say, it's sometimes irresponsible ways. If somebody asks you the question, how many genders are there? Your next response should be, what do you mean by gender? If you mean biological sex, which people still use them interchangeably sometimes, then yes, there's two. But if you use the term gender to describe your gender identity or your internal sense of who you are, how many internal senses of self are there in the world? I mean, some people might say 7+ billion because there's that many different types of human experience. So, and you could protest that that's even a proper use of gender, or you could say that's confusing or that's irrelevant, or, and maybe you're right. I'm just saying that's how gender is commonly used today to describe your internal sense of who you are. Maybe some of these cultural constructs that surround masculinity and femininity. And just one more thing, what adds to add more confusion to the confusion, even people who are very aware of these distinctions will not use them consistently. So people talk, you know, people will define gender identity as an internal sense of self. But then later on, three pages later in their book, they will talk about an internal sense of gender. And it's like, well, wait, if gender means an internal sense of self, then an internal sense of gender is an internal sense of an internal sense of an internal, like, it just doesn't make
any
sense.
It's a self within a self within a self. It's a dream within a dream within a dream.
Yeah. Or even gender transition surgery. It's like, well, wait a minute. Isn't the surgery to conform the body to the gender? Like, the gender, according to your definition, isn't the thing that's being changed. In fact, people would say that's what's innate, your gender, not your biological sex, which I think is off. But so yeah, all that to say, even people that define gender really specifically and say this is not sex, they don't use these terms consistently. And it's just so, so confusing, I think, for the contemporary conversation. That's a long intro, man. I'll try to be shorter with your next question.
No, it's good. Listen, I'm just going to let you run. I think it's fantastic for people to hear this. All right. So follow-up question on that. You talk a bit about gender stereotypes and how problematic they are to this entire conversation. I would love for you to touch on that.
Yeah, gender stereotypes. So again, we're dealing with masculinity and femininity. I think a lot of people who are confused maybe about who they are as male or female, they are in part being influenced by these gender stereotypes. So, you know, 20 years ago, if you were a female and maybe you didn't like to wear dresses, you liked to play sports, maybe you didn't particularly like long hair, maybe you liked to kind of wrestle around and get physical and you didn't want to, you know, sit around and drink tea or whatever. You know, people would just say, oh, she's kind of more of a tomboy, but they would have no doubt about whether you're a female. But in this day and age, especially in some contexts, some more I'm using progressive with air quotes because it's actually incredibly regressive. But
it is. I can witness the air quotes I saw.
In some quote unquote progressive context, you know, if you're a female who wants short hair and likes to play sports, a lot of people might say, well, maybe you're trans or non-binary or a number of other gender identities. But what's driving that is really an odd reliance upon the stereotype to determine whether you're male or female. And we see this a lot, especially in parents, parenting contexts, where you might have a what's called a gender nonconforming child. All that means is they're a male or female who doesn't act in stereotypical boyish or girlish way. In some contexts, the parent might be encouraged to explore whether their child is trans, and might even be encouraged to pursue a path of medical intervention, medical transitioning. And again, if you kind of step back and look at what's going on, I talk about this in the book. I think they're very disturbing quotes of parents being kind of coaxed into exploring trans identities because their kid doesn't match the stereotypes. So what are stereotypes? Well, stereotypes are formed because a large percentage of a certain kind of person ends up acting in certain ways. And so these stereotypes form. So like most males, biological males, will act in stereotypical masculine ways. Most boys will engage in rough and tumble play as a kid. Most girls will be engaged in more social kind of acts of play. Those are just biological realities. That's just the way human nature works. But there are always exceptions to this. So you might have some boys who don't like rough and tumble play. Maybe they are more emotional. Maybe they're more, and this often happens for kids that are maybe more artistic, you know, And that's totally fine. You can be a male who doesn't like rough and tumble play, isn't good at sports, and you are still 100% male. So where the stereotypes can be problematic, it happens in two ways. Number one, they become problematic when the exceptions to the rule or kids that fall outside the general pattern are thereby judged or determined whether they're male or female based on whether or not they fall within the majority. And that's problematic. Or number two, and this happens in the church sometimes, when these stereotypes are sometimes baptized with, you know, biblical assumptions. And we end up kind of morally mandating masculinity and femininity. So for instance, you know, might have a kid who's made to feel less of a man if he's not very athletic or likes rough and tumble play. And in the church, sometimes it's usually not stated explicitly, but often it's just kind of in the air. They are made to feel less of a man if they don't drive a big truck, go hunting, own guns, whatever. And maybe they're more emotional, and then people are, they kind of have this air of judgmentalism on them if they don't match a stereotype. And I think that's where the church needs to step in and say, look, God created us male and female. We need to uphold the beauty and celebrate the difference between men and women. But we also need to recognize that the Bible gives us a lot of freedom in how to live out that male or female sexed identity. It's okay to be more of a tomboy. It's okay to be more emotional as a boy, you know. We have plenty of examples in scripture of very honorable, godly people who didn't match the stereotype. So we can't morally mandate the stereotypes. We can morally mandate simple godliness, being like Jesus rather than matching up to the masculine or feminine stereotypes.
Yeah, that's so good. You mentioned some of the things that the church has done, and I don't want to turn this into a bashing session on the church. I guess so easy to stand on the side and criticize, or to criticize from within. But it does seem like, for whatever reason, the church navigates this conversation, this particular form of relational breakdown, whatever you want to call it, navigates it differently than anything else. Yeah. Why do you think that is? Why do you think people are encouraged to come into the church, within the walls of the church, and largely navigate their brokenness or navigate disorientation or whatever it is within the context of community for so many things, whether it's pornography, greed? I mean, you can list it out. But then for whatever reason, a lot of churches culturally struggle to bring people in who are navigating SSA or some type of gender dysphoria.
That's a great, great question, man. And I really appreciate your leading thought that we don't want to bash the church. And I'm thank you for giving that. And that's absolutely my heart too. You know, I know some of people listening have been really hurt by the church, maybe, and I've heard stories. It's like, man, causes my heart to ache how maybe they've been mistreated by the church. But man, my overall experience has been Christians. I think the church is pretty beautiful. You know, we're broken, we're messed up, we're imperfect, but yeah. I know a lot of leaders who, maybe they're nervous engaging this conversation because they want to get it right. And they don't want to say the wrong thing. And that's admirable, you know, like that's, I think that's a good posture. And most Christians I know, even maybe some things they do that are hurtful, it is unintentional, and ultimately they do want what's best for people, you know? So yeah, that's a good word. Why has the church not handled this conversation well? I mean, there's probably several different, you know, reasons for that. I think the biggest overarching one is it's easy to vilify the struggles that you don't struggle with, right? I mean, So when you have a minority struggle, like same-sex attraction, maybe somebody's wrestling with their gender identity, even though it seems like it's kind of everywhere, and even though the percentages are much higher, especially among younger people than older people, it's still a small percent. It's still always going to be a minority struggle among a smaller percentage of people. And I think that plays a role. It's we are a human nature. I mean, we get fearful of something we don't understand. You know, even like we often in our minds often just race to the sexual nature of some of these temptations, and we just kind of, ooh, how could two people do that or whatever? And it's like, man, there's so much more to it than just you know, the, you know, certain sexual acts or whatever that some people might be tempted with. But I think it's that kind of unknown, that distance, that makes it easy for us to just kind of keep it at arm's length and be, and just out of fear, just kind of keep ourselves distant from it. I do think that, you know, issues of sexuality and gender have become so politicized. And since in the last 4 years, or especially the last year, you know, our political climate is so polarized that this conversation gets wrapped up into that. And unfortunately, I think Christians have had their affections stolen away from Jesus, and they've given their allegiance and affections to certain tribes, you know, political tribes. And look, I'm not at all saying you can't be long, you know, have a some kind of like, oh, yeah, I think this political side's gonna be better than that side. And certainly you're going to have values among certain sides that are, you know, going to resonate with more. I get all that. But when you start giving your allegiance to a particular political tribe that sees the other tribe as your enemy, that's problematic. And because these questions about sexuality and gender have become so intertwined in that polarization, I think therefore Christians often take their cue rather than from Jesus or the scriptures, they take their cue from whichever tribe they've given their allegiance to and what they're saying about it. And then they say, yes, that's right. And the other side's wrong. And it's like, man, that's going to be pastorally disastrous when we start going that route. I've met several Christians in the last year, especially. They're like, they literally could not be in the same room with somebody who belongs to the other political tribe, even though they have something in common called their faith to Jesus Christ. Like, that's not enough for them. If they disagree on which Babylonian political tribe, you know, they identify with. And I think Satan only wins when he can divide the church in such a way. So those are two things that come off the top of my head.
I remember reading something, I think it was in Mere Christianity or something that C.S. Lewis wrote, but he said that the enemy of our souls always introduces falsehoods and pairs. And it's so true. He polarizes us, right? Gets us arguing over which caricature is the better caricature, and distracts us from the transcendence that we're called into as followers of Christ. And we have certainly seen that on the political spectrum recently. Yeah. And that's tough, because we're talking about something that has become an identity issue. I'm careful using the word issue, but it's become a conversation of identity, right? I mean, more so than pretty much anything else we're going to navigate. We're talking about ethics. This one in particular, the identity of the person comes into question. And so when you reject certain decisions, you're rejecting them as a person.
How do we
navigate that well in relationship as followers of Jesus? And I'm actually going to read a quote. I'm going to read a quote from your book after you give your answer to to put a stamp on it, because I think you nailed it in the book.
Oh, after I give my answer. Okay.
I want to hear your raw answer. And then I'm going to read your published, perfectly thought through, cleaned up answer.
So just to be clear, you want to know, like, with the sexual or even gender identity, how that identity is playing such a huge role in this, right?
And how we can navigate that, how we can navigate that conversation and disagree without rejecting without making that person feel rejected entirely. Obviously, we can't control what a person feels. We can only control our response to those people. But what are some wise things that we can do as followers of Jesus? We're engaging with people who have associated their sexual attraction or their... I mean, they've elevated to the point where it is everything. Right. Kind of like what you were describing earlier, where you're like, their political association is their identity. It's their identity over follower of Jesus. It's their identity over everything and anything. We've seen the aftermath of that coming into 2021.
First of all, recognizing this question is huge. So the fact that you bring it up, that's a fantastic starting point, because I do think we have collapsed identity into sexual ethics and kind of confused the two. So let me try to explain, because this can get pretty complicated. But I absolutely think it's unhelpful for humanity to simply find their identity in either who they're sexually attracted to or their internal, I'll say, subjective sense of who they are. Like, I know it's cliche, but that is a very kind of modern, postmodern view of the self. And I think that that's just problematic for being human. God created us. This is his creation, his world. He created us. He created us in his image. And I think when we identify, when our ultimate identity is in something other than we are an image bearer of God, then I think that's only going to lead to less happiness, more confusion, more destruction. Where it gets even more confusing, or where it gets complex, is sometimes if I'll say, like, descriptors can become identities in the strong sense of the term. So for instance, if somebody says, you know, I am gay, that phrase could be an ultimate identity. It could be a very unhelpful elevation of, if I can say, the ontology of your sexuality, you know.
Yep.
Or it could be a simple description of an important aspect of something you wrestle with. I'll just leave it neutral, you know, something you wrestle with. But I would say the same thing if someone says, I'm an American.
Right.
Or I'm a Republican or Democrat. Like, what? That could be just simply a description of an aspect of who you are. Or it could be, this is kind of the thing from which everything else flows, you know, then that's problematic. So, or even, I'm a homeschool parent, I'm a father, I'm a pastor. Oh my gosh. Let me speak to the pastors for a second. Like, you talk about an identity that, as long as it's kept as you are a servant leader of Jesus Christ, and if this was taken from you, your faith should not flicker.
Yeah.
But dude, do you know any I know a lot of pastors that when that identity was taken from them, it's almost like their faith started to crumble and they had
disorientation. Yeah.
Oh yeah. So that's just proof that even something good, like a pastoral identity, still needs to be a distant secondary compared to who you are in Jesus. So that's where we all have identities. They all need to be placed as a distant secondary to our ultimate identity in Jesus, or even our ultimate identity as an image bearer of God, as a human being. And this is where I think helping people sort that out can be helpful. And I would say my pastoral approach is, when somebody describes themselves in a certain way, I don't want to immediately assume how they are using that verbal identity marker, you know, because again, and we've talked about this before, you know, I've got friends who will say, and this wouldn't be on their name card. It's not on the front door of their office. It's not, you know, built into their email, you know, response or whatever. But they, if you ask them, you know, are you attracted to men or women or whatever, they might say, yeah, you know, I'm attracted to the same sex. I'm gay. They might say that. Some of my friends, and I'm sure some of your friends, you know, are so sold out to Jesus that they have committed their life to celibacy out of allegiance to Jesus, even though they're gay. So when they say I'm gay, obviously their allegiance is to Jesus. Like, it's why they're pursuing celibacy. If gay was their ultimate identity, they wouldn't be doing that. It doesn't make any sense, right? So,
sure.
And yet somebody else might come along and say the same phrase, I am gay, to them, that is the being gay is
that's
on the
front
of their life. That's the thing that they belong to a certain community and they march in parades or whatever. And like everything surrounding their life is under the lordship of that identity. Same phrase, two very, very different meanings. So I'll stop with this, but
this is good, Preston. You're doing exactly what I hope you do.
Okay. So it even applies to trans. The term trans means 11 different things to 10 different people. I've got a friend who says he's trans, and when he says he's trans, he means he is a woman, even though he's a male. That's a really strong sense of trans. I've got another friend who is female, believes she's female, sold out believer in Jesus, but has experienced unwanted lifelong gender dysphoria. So for her, trans is a description of her gender dysphoria that she is submitting to the Lordship of Jesus, isn't acting on this, whatever that would look like.
Yeah.
Two very, very different meanings of trans. And if you're dealing with Gen Z, you're going to have all kinds of other, you're going to have hundreds sometimes of different identities, all the way from demigender to genderqueer, gender fluid, non-binary. I want to look underneath the identity label to the person and the meaning and the posture.
So good.
That is lying underneath the identity. I don't want to get too hung up on the identity. If all you do is say, don't say that, don't say that. It's like, well, what? That's the tip of the iceberg. What's going on underneath? And if you just attack the identity label too strongly, you can miss out on the story that's lying underneath. So
yeah. You talk about this in the book. I think it's on page 25. You say we need to first understand who we are, which is a matter of ontology, before we know what it means to become who God wants us to be, discipleship. And something else that you say all throughout the book, you said, hey, when you've met one person who identifies as trans, you've met one person who identifies as trans. Like, that's it. And I think one of the problems that we're navigating right now is this has become a general conversation. And I hate asking general questions. Like, even what I asked you earlier about, in general, what has the church not done well and what can we do better going forward? But the truth is, we do associate for the sake of convenience. It's easier to process data when we associate. It's human nature. We just have to understand the limitations that impersonal association has and how destructive it is to very real personal relationships. We're only dealing with someone based on some bit of data. Mm-hmm. And so what I love, what you continue to encourage us to do in the book, is like, listen, discipleship happens through relationship. Mm-hmm. Discipleship does not happen through impersonal interactions. Discipleship does not happen when you're just dealing with the tip of the iceberg. Discipleship happens when you go deep down with a person and truly seek to understand why they believe what they believe. When you look at what Jesus did, he was a master getting people to change what they saw. He didn't just say, hey, change what you do. He spent a lot of time at the perceptual level because he knew that all change happens through repentance, which is a change in how we see the world. So often we think of repentance as a change of behavior, but that's the fruit of repentance. That's secondary. First and foremost, you have to get in there and you have to deal with someone on that perceptual level. And that's why the gift of salvation does give us eyes to see, ears to hear, heart to perceive and understand. And so that's good. Something in the book, man. You went back to again and again and again and again. And I, you know, and it called to mind for me specific relationships that I have with people who are navigating some of these questions. Now, every single one of them is vastly different than the others. And I love this. I love this quote. This is from page 110. And this is Preston, like, this was the thing in the book. Like, this is probably my favorite quote in the entire book. I'm going to read it. And you wrote, accepting people does not mean believing that such people have a flawless view of God, the world, humanity, or themselves. Christian acceptance is always acceptance into a flawed community seeking holiness and repentance. It's acceptance into a countercultural family with a different pattern of life, a fresh way to be human, an otherworldly ethic rooted in creation and longing for resurrection. Acceptance is the first step of discipleship, and Christian discipleship is about pursuing the image God created us to be.
Yeah, I spent a long time. I'm glad you appreciate that from one writer to another, because I spent a long time on that.
Come on, man. That's fire. And I think it does place all of us in that position of humility. Like, we love to believe that we're God. We love to believe that God is made in our own image, whatever that image looks like. And then we try to conform everyone to the image of God that we prefer. And God does give grace to the humble and he opposes the proud. He gives us the grace to see and understand when we lean into the otherness or holiness of God. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, really, ultimately, at the end of the day, it's about relationships. Mm-hmm. Like, if Jesus, you know, ultimately is a relational being. God is a relational being. You see the triune nature of God, perfect relationship. You see the expression of relationship in the Son coming to earth, taking on the cares, the concerns of man, walking as a human, inviting us into an intimacy that he has always known with the Father and the Spirit. Like, that's what this is all about. And we are called to be sons and daughters, all of us, and part of this family. And that's, you know, that's why we do what we do as a sons and daughters team. And it's so easy, as you shared earlier, it's so easy to marginalize or push people to the side if they represent the minority. And so I want to ask you a specific question. If someone was sitting down with us today and they, you know, they were navigating gender dysphoria specifically, and they're wanting to follow Jesus. Like, they're wanting to do this, right? They're wanting to pursue holiness. They're wanting to grow in their faith, grow in the outworking of what it means to be a person of the kingdom. What would you say to them today? How would you encourage them?
Oh, man. That's a great question. I first of all, I'm not a psychologist. Second of all, gender dysphoria is a really complicated psychological experience that people have. So I think all of us would need to acknowledge that. I would begin by doing a lot of listening, ton of listening, understand their story. Often, not all the time, but oftentimes gender dysphoria. And again, we're still kind of learning more about what it is and what causes it, what makes it go away. Does it go away? You know, oftentimes it can be linked to other things in life, past trauma, different other mental health issues that they're experiencing. So as I talk, I want to be listening to, man, does this person really need to get some help? You know, do they have an experience or something that needs to be dealt with? But you know, when it's my turn to talk after doing a lot of listening and learning and, I just want to tell the person that they're loved by God, that they're created in God's image, that, that God values them, that God delights in them, you know, reassure them of who they are in Christ, you know, or even if they're not a Christian, even, I mean, just who they are as a divine image bearer, you know, and just really, really reinforce that message. Because again, there's no one size fits all story, but oftentimes if somebody experiences dysphoria, especially if they've grown up in the church and heard messages about, maybe even a message about trans people or LGBT people, that they could have heard some things and applied to their own life that maybe shouldn't have been applied. You know, I've got friends that might hear a message on homosexuality and how it's sin, you know, this is an abomination, and they feel like they are an abomination. They are disgusting before God. Those kind of messages can seep down into your bones and stay with you for decades. I've got friends who have been sold out believers in Jesus for that, you know, decades, but have, you know, they wrestle with maybe an attraction or something, and they still wake up every day believing that God thinks they're disgusting and wicked. And even though they're walking in faithfulness, it's just some of these deep, deep messages of shame often take deep roots. And so again, I don't want to assume necessarily that every single person with dysphoria is wrestling with that, but many have. So I would want to reaffirm their value in Christ and just say, hey, I don't understand this, you know, I'm sure you're wrestling, but I want to walk with you in this, in whatever way I can. I want to be available for you. If you say that, you got to mean it. You can't, you know, give them your cell phone, and then when they call you too much, change your number. You know, like if you make a commitment, you got to stick with it. So really count the cost. Are you really wanting to and willing to walk with this person? But beyond that, I mean, that, again, they might need, and I use this phrase carefully, professional help. And yet I would say I would be incredibly nervous about sending them to about 98% of so-called professionals. there are some deep, complex psychological things that people are wrestling with that I haven't even said this yet, Addison, so I need to say it. They need a ton of prayer. There might even be spiritual warfare stuff that needs to be prayed away. I mean, I want to acknowledge a whole spiritual, I don't want to just naturalize everything. So I take it for granted that that's obviously something every Christian should pursue. There are some, especially with dysphoria, some really complicated psychological things that might need somebody who's gospel centered, but also has some kind of psychological, you know, knowledge and background. So,
Well, Preston, one of the things that I love about you is your humility. I mentioned that group get together that we had last year. We were all sitting in the room and everyone was talking, everyone was sharing their opinions, and you would just sit there, and here you are, you're a scholar, you have your PhD, you're sitting in the room, you're just listening. And then finally we had to coax something out of you. And that's just who you are. And no, seriously. And I love, and I believe that's why you've been graced to do what you do. And why you've been able to minister to the people you've been able to reach is because you do come to the table with that attitude, that heart posture of, I'm going to listen and I'm going to seek to understand before I share what I know or before what I think you need. And I do believe that's a part of the anointing and the gift that God has placed on your life for this season and for this moment, this cultural moment. So thank you. And
thank you, man.
For
those, I appreciate it.
Yeah. Absolutely, bro. And then for people listening to that, they're like, man, I want to learn more about what you do and resources that you have and what you're all about. Where should they go?
In terms of sexuality, gender stuff, centerforfaith.com. So centerforfaith.com. That can keep you busy for a couple of years with resources and blogs and books and all that stuff. I also have a personal website, PrestonSprinkle.com, that lists a bunch of stuff. And then my podcast, Theology in the Raw, twice a week, I release a podcast, and it's usually with people talking about stuff that you're not allowed to talk about in church. So there's no topic off limit.
I love it.
Yeah, that's a lot of fun. Yeah.
Good stuff, man. Anything else you want to share before we close today? No, I've asked you a lot of questions. We traveled the gamut today.
I know, right? Yeah, I would just say, you know, I mean, in 2021, silence and ignorance is not an option on this, in this conversation. We got 5-10 years ago, maybe you can get by, you know, without saying, you know, I'm not going to touch this, but you can't be a responsible Christian leader or discipler and not have some knowledge on this conversation from a biblical Christ-centered perspective. So if it's not my resources, find somebody else that's doing it well, but silence is not an option. We got to be well thought out when it comes to sexuality and gender.
So true. And everyone listening, make sure you go out and get that book embodied. It's amazing. And it's one of those resources. I haven't seen many resources along that topic specifically. And it's a great resource. And it's going to help you listen. It's going to help you serve. And it's going to help you grow alongside the people that you lead and the people that you love. Well, Preston, thanks again.
Endorsed by Lisa Bevere, by the way.
Endorsed by Lisa Bevere. Yeah, the OG, the original godmother, Lisa Bevere. She definitely endorsed it. And she loves you, Preston, and has so much respect for what you do. We all do. And I'm really thankful you're able to jump on. And for everyone listening today, if you haven't taken some time to write a review or rate the show, please be sure to do that. We always love having you along for the ride. And this is Addison, and it's been Let's Talk About It with Sons and Daughters. Until next time.
We hope you guys enjoyed that conversation between Addison and Preston. We know that we did. And if you guys want to go further in depth on that conversation, on that topic, we'd encourage you to pick up Preston's new book, Embodied. And you can go find that on Amazon, and you can learn more about him through there. If you guys enjoyed this conversation, please make sure to leave a like, leave a review. We love hearing from you guys. If there's conversations or topics that you guys want us to address in the future, please, please leave us a message letting us know what you would love us to have a conversation around. And until next time, this has been Let's Talk About It with Sons and Daughters.